He sought to evade the bullet by dropping down. Unfortunately, gravity, acting equally on the bullet and the monkey, brought the monkey to an untimely end. Now, assuming, of course, that the hunter aimed directly at the monkey and didn't take gravity into account. Because what we aim at and what we hit aren't always the same. Though in this case, the monkey rather foolishly played into the hunter's hands. But that's the principle. If you want to hit something, you don't always directly aim at it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a well-known doctor turned preacher, and he used a different illustration. He was trying to make the same point, but he preferred a medical illustration. The patient arrives in great pain, longing for relief. Now, the doctor could simply treat the pain, but that wouldn't be the long-term solution. The underlying problem causing the pain is what he aims at. He wants to achieve one thing, a reduction in pain, but he tackles it indirectly. He aims one way to achieve something else. Now, what do you want to achieve? What's your great longing? Do you have an aching heart yearning? Yearning for something more. You're not quite satisfied. You think there must be more, something more to life. This can't be it. Surely there's something more. Now, it's a common experience. There's a restlessness in many lives, a discontent with the present, a longing for something better. Well, what do? You want something. You haven't got it. You'd like it. What do? Well, you try to get it. You aim for what you think will satisfy your needs. Now, for most people, it's some sort of sense of fulfillment, an inner peace, a confidence that all is well. Happiness is at the top of most people's agenda. I'd like to be happy. But in which direction do you aim? Well, this evening we're looking at the Beatitudes, in particular the fourth Beatitude. These are wonderful, well-known words. Jesus speaks with great relevance. It's the beginning of his amazing Sermon on a Mountain in Matthew chapter 5. And some have made comparisons with Moses. Moses coming down from Mount Sinai and delivering God's law on that mountain. And Jesus does indeed have a great deal to say about God's law. But his opening words are startling. Martin Luther, the reformer, he has a fantastic word. This is his word. He calls this Mosissimus. Mosissimus Moses, he says. And what he means is this is Moses elevated. Moses magnified in majesty. This teaching of Jesus is profound. It's deep. It's glorious. Over and over again, at the very beginning, that word blessed rings out. It's as if the very bells of heaven are ringing, as Lenski pictures it, ringing out blessings upon this earth. From the heart of the heavenly kingdom, there's a summons to mercy and joy and happiness and glory resounding on this earth. It's rich and generous, free and bountiful. Now, some would translate that word blessed as happy. And, of course, happiness is included. But, in fact, the word is deeper. It's far more wonderful. It's not like the transient happiness of this world. It's not something subjective, depending on moods and circumstances and feelings, but rather it's something objective. It's God's declaration, God's assertion. This man, this woman, this child is blessed indeed. It's God's infallible assessment of us. There's a blessedness bestowed that is absolute and unshakable. Well, let's read the opening verses 1 to 6, Matthew 5. And seeing the multitude, He went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And that's the first four blesseds that we have. And there are nine altogether in nine verses. And over again, the Beatitudes come. Jesus is appealing to those hearers of his. I give you unparalleled blessing. And note the position of that word, right at the beginning of the sentence, in that prominent position, there for a purpose, to make an impact. It's striking, it's emphatic. It's grabbing our attention. We should take note, there's a blessing, a blessedness that comes to certain people. But there's more than just that wonderful word. There's also each time, not only the blessing, but a promise. God will give to these blessed ones the comforts of heaven and all the privileges of being his children. And many things are mentioned in those verses. However much God's children may be blessed now, in this life, they're guaranteed more, much more in the age to come. There's a certainty about Christ's promises. They, if we look through these verses, they shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be filled. They shall obtain mercy. They shall see God, etc. And the future tense emphasizes the certainty. What an opening to Christ's sermon. It's not like Moses on Mount Sinai with the thunderings and the lightnings and the threatenings. It's not like that at all. This is Mosesimus. It's meant to take our breath away, to astonish us. Well, before we look specifically at the fourth beatitude, let's put it into context. The first three beatitudes describe the condition of a certain type of person. It's not any and everyone, not all people who are blessed, but rather those described as poor in spirit, the ones who mourn over sin, the meek. Well, what does it mean? Well, notice that the order is an order and a logical flow in these statements. Verse 3 begins with spiritual bankruptcy. You're going nowhere, nowhere spiritually, until you recognize this fundamental point. On my own, I just can't make it. I haven't got what it takes. I'm bankrupt. I'm poor in spirit. There's nothing well to do about me spiritually. I'm not in the money, we might say. In fact, I'm destitute. Now, do you ever feel anything like that? I've tried this, that, and the other, but it's all failed. Whichever way I turn, I never seem to make it. My conscience isn't fully at peace. There's always something missing, a thudding ache. I've masked it very often, perhaps, but it keeps returning. Religion doesn't help me. Doing good works are of little use. Immersing myself in pleasure. Well, that isn't the answer. I'm poor in spirit. Now, is there anything wrong in being bankrupt? Well, in the natural realm, I'm sure the answer is no. I may be bankrupt entirely for reasons beyond my control. Natural disasters, unforeseen circumstances, unavoidable delays, situations sometimes work against us in life. Now, of course, it might be that I was too greedy. I overstepped the mark. I took unnecessary risks. I didn't listen to wise counsel from my friends. I got myself into trouble through my own foolishness. But in the spiritual realm, it's always my fault. It's my waywardness, my rejection of God's law and God's truth, my willful disobedience. I grasp after those things that God's not planned for me to have. Instead of submitting to God and his ways, I do precisely what I want. I'm king of my life. The God who made me, who's given me everything, well, I push him out of the way. I push him from his throne. So this person who's poor in spirit is someone who knows that they're bankrupt. And of course, they're the ones who are blessed. It goes on to say that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a strange paradox. Those who think they're rich have nothing, but these ones who know they're poor, well, they can have everything. Everything that really matters. So that's step one, the first beatitude. I see my need. But then what? Well, I begin to realize what's causing my spiritual bankruptcy. Well, it's sin. Something has me in its grasp, and it's got a grip on me. Something powerful. Far too powerful for me. It's holding me down. It's taking control. I can't cope with it. It's just too overbearing, too all-pervasive. And I begin to see that sin is serious. And so I mourn. I mourn my wretched condition. And that's the second step, the second beatitude. To be blessed, I must see my need and understand the cause of that need. And the cause is sin. I guess that many people probably get as far as the first step. They realize there's something wrong. But do they ever get to the second stage? Because we tend to blame anything and everything but sin. Why is there trouble on the streets? Why is there heartache in families? Why do people fail to hang on to happiness? That might be in their grasp. Happiness might be just there. They have it for a moment, but then something seems to take it away. Malcolm Muggeridge, he went so far as to state this. He said, "The pursuit of happiness, however conceived, is the most foolish of all pursuits." Now, what does he mean? Well, on another occasion, he used some striking imagery. Happiness, he said, is like a young deer. Now, you just need to picture that deer. It's beautiful and fleet of foot. But you hunt it down and it becomes a poor, frantic quarry. After the kill, a piece of stinking flesh. And isn't that the experience of so many people? Make happiness your goal and it rarely lasts. Because there's sin in this world. And there's only one source of happiness, one source of true happiness, and that's God, who's the very opposite of sin. In fact, he's perfectly holy. Happiness is connected with holiness and certainly not sin. So a true appreciation of sin, my sin, will make me mourn. And yet people try to wriggle away from thinking about sin. So many ideas, so many things we can blame. But how often do we look into our own lives? I was watching an interesting film recently. Not a modern film, it's about 70 years old. And James Cagney was a gangster, perhaps not surprisingly. And his friend was a priest. And the priest was very concerned for the young people of that generation, that day. They idolised Cagney and glamorised violence. Probably the same, much the same as today, isn't it? The knife-carrying gang culture we hear a lot about at the moment. And the priest wants to help these young people. So what can he do? Well, what he doesn't do, what he should do, is point them to the words of Jesus Christ. He doesn't show them their sin. He doesn't reveal these amazing things that Jesus is teaching. Blessedness comes to the poor in spirit, to those who mourn. But instead he uses a trick. And eventually Cagney is caught. And he would go defiantly to the electric chair with no fear. But the priest begs him. For the sake of the boys, he says, for those boys' sake, please pretend that you fear death. Pretend to be afraid. Plead for your life. Grovel as a coward. He must show those boys that crime doesn't pay. Now, I guess in real life, very few people who don't know the forgiveness of sins and who stand on the brink of eternity, in their right minds, in full consciousness, surely very few can face death impassively. To die unprepared is the greatest tragedy. To stand imminently before the Almighty Judge, still guilty, it's too awful to comprehend. But most people prefer their sins. They hang on to their guilt. They face inevitable punishment. Why aren't they blessed? Well, because they don't start with these verses. You have to see your need and so feel that need that you mourn. Mourn over your sins. The great promises in these verses are for those whose hearts have been touched. Now, I'm sure there's a great deal of good that can come from a judicial system that adequately punishes crime. And we must think about the consequences of our actions. We need to have a due respect for authority. But ultimately, what's at stake is not these external things. We're not going to try and trick people into doing what's right. The most important thing is my heart. We need to begin with a true appreciation of our spiritual condition. What's my heart really like? Well, what's next? How does the third beatitude fit in? This person is poor in spirit. They're mourning over their woeful state. And inevitably, therefore, they'll be meek. How I react to others is determined by what I think about myself. Do I deserve favour from God? Do I deserve kindness from other people? No, not at all. When I truly know what's in my heart, I can't think like that. What is meekness? One definition of meekness is submissiveness under provocation. I'm gentle with others. I'm humble, patient, sensitive. Now, is that easy? Meekness is strong people not using their strength. How is it possible? Because I've seen myself. Have you seen yourself as you really are? Are you meek? How can I deal roughly with others when I'm a sinner too? I'm tainted by that same sin. What right have I to expect to be treated favourably anyway? So the third beatitude is an obvious outworking of the first two. Having faced reality, I respond appropriately. It's like a worm, and you poke it, and it turns away. Prod a snake, though, and it strikes back. So what is it that determines your response to other people? Isn't it what you think about yourself? If you're self-important, self-indulgent, self-centered sort of person, you'll have to assert yourself. But it's not Christ's way. The way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves, as Spurgeon put it. And it takes the power of Almighty God to do that in our lives. So we've got to pray, show me myself. We need to see ourselves in the right way. And then we'll not just hate sin and mourn over sin. Well, we'll also, as we move into the fourth beatitude, we'll also long for righteousness. We'll long to be righteous. It's the kind of other side of the coin. Righteousness will become my all-consuming desire and longing. The starving man, the woman without water, yearn desperately. Their only thought is to be fed and watered. And so it is in the spiritual realm. I must have what I desperately need. And this fourth beatitude puts the situation positively. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And there's a slight change in emphasis. The first three beatitudes are more passive. They're about how I am, what's inside of me. But this fourth one, the one we'll focus on in our remaining time, this fourth one is a more active beatitude. And we have here in this verse, verse 6, someone urgently and determinedly seeking something more. When hunger pangs take hold of you, you don't ignore it. Think of a little baby. When she's hungry, she lets you know. And the tense of these words is present, continuous. It's an ongoing hunger, an ongoing thirst. This person's gripped by it. It's taking control. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. We read there, "When you seek me with all your heart, I'll be found by you," declares the Lord. We need to seek God with all our hearts. John Blanchard put it like this: the tragic reason why so many well-meaning churchgoers are still outside the kingdom of heaven is that they're seeking God formally rather than fervently, vaguely rather than vehemently. How great is your hunger for God? It's not an option, but an obsession, as someone put it. It's not enough simply to recognize a need. I must have a passionate and persistent yearning and longing to have that need met. And that's why I said it's active. If you're half-hearted, indifferent, casual, unconcerned, well, there's a problem. This blessing in this verse is reserved for those who are truly hungering, truly thirsting for the living God. They're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. What exactly does Jesus mean by righteousness? Because that word's used in the Bible in quite a number of different ways. Well, in this context, it seems that what I long for is to be right with God, to have a right standing before Almighty God. How can I be right with God? Well, essentially, it's a legal matter. It's my standing in his sight that matters. What does God think of me? How does my judge regard me? That's a crucial question, isn't it? I've seen my sin. That's in the earlier Beatitudes. I know there's a problem, a seemingly insurmountable problem. That's why I'm mourning. A sin has got hold of me. I can't break away from it. And if I could cease sinning, how would I ever be able to pay that debt I already owe? I have a debt of guilt that daily increases, relentlessly, inexorably. It's building up, towering over me. And the judge of all the earth must condemn me. There seems no way out. Because God's a God of justice and righteousness. He must be true to himself. It's not possible to overlook one single sin. But then there's the amazing reality. God is just, but also a justifier. He does justify sinners. My guilt can be removed. A pardon can be granted. Forgiveness is possible. Now, I can't pay that penalty. So great is my transgression against so great a God that it would take me an eternity. An eternity for me to bear my punishment for my sins. But God, in his great mercy and wisdom, he's done what I could never do. He sent Jesus Christ, his perfect Son, truly God, perfect man, and he came to take the penalty that my sin deserves, to die in my place. He died for undeserving people, that we might receive mercy. To those who belong to Christ, he gives everything. There's pardon and peace and purity and redemption and righteousness. Jesus died in the place of sinners. To those mourning ones, the desperate ones, the poor in spirit, to the meek, to those longing to be right with God, there's glorious good news. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And I find in him, when I come to him, when I come sincerely and humbly, crying out to him for mercy, I find him a willing saviour. He died to pay the price. His death removes all my sin. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And if you're a true Christian, that thrills your heart. Now, it's a judicial thing. I'm declared righteous. The judge, the supreme judge of all the earth, has declared me righteous because Christ died in my place. I won't face condemnation. Jesus Christ took my guilt and died my death. He paid the penalty. And those who come to God through Jesus, seeking mercy, find there's a Saviour, an all-sufficient Saviour. But you've got to come. Seeing my need, recognizing the supreme problem of sin, I turn from my sin and I turn to the only Saviour. I come to Jesus longing to be righteous, longing to know my guilt is dealt with, that the punishment of my sins has been paid, and so I'm free. There's pardon, joy, rejoicing and praise. I'm declared righteous, not for anything I've done, but because of what Jesus did. And so no wonder that, as we were mentioning a minute ago, no wonder the true Christian bursts into song. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He's more than life to me. He's everything to me because Jesus Christ has done it all. And yet, there's something more. Because the person hungering and thirsting for righteousness wants more. Because essentially, they're longing for God. And that's the key. If you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you're longing to be like God. And so you want more, even more than complete pardon, everlasting life, incomprehensible blessings. Well, yes. Now, it's vital, of course, that I receive God's righteousness imputed to me as a legal thing, because I've no hope without it. But I also want imparted righteousness. I want to live a righteous life. I want to be holy. I want to live out in my life what God has declared that I am. And that's the wonderful thing. Because God declares us righteous because of Jesus, and then he makes us righteous. He works in his children, gradually and inevitably making us more like himself. Now, is God doing that in your life? Key question, isn't it? Are those terrible self-sins being done away with? Self-seeking, self-indulgence, self-pity, self-sufficiency, all these sins, all the rest of them. The desire for righteousness means a desire to be different, to be free, not just from the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. So are you different from those around you? It's the crunch question. The average person in the street, well, they aren't hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And yet it's so essential. No hungering, no blessing. Jesus links those two so closely. It's ongoing. It's continuous. We never stop hungering and we never stop thirsting. Won't we ever be satisfied then? Will we never be filled, as the verse says? Well, we are. The blessing does come, but the more we have, the more we want. And it's a kind of spiral. It's quite an interesting concept. I long to be holy. I must be holy. It's my great desire. And I'm blessed. I'm filled, as the verse says. But my appetite only increases. I need more. Round I go again. More determined, more blessed. I become hungrier. And the more hungry I become, and yet I continue being blessed. The hungrier I am, the more hungrier I am. It's startling. But the true Christian is taken up by God. He always wants more. Now, does that describe you? Are you truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness? That's a great test. Am I a true Christian? Does my experience coincide with Christ's teaching? It's important to ask these questions. It's terrible to be deluded, to imagine I'm God's child when I'm not. How's your appetite? Now, lack of appetite is never a good sign. Martin Lloyd-Jones made this comment. He said, I do not know a better test that anyone could apply to himself or herself than a verse like this. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain that you're a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again. Thomas Guthrie, from a former generation, he was also to the point, he said this: if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. It's quite challenging. The higher we get, the higher we want to go. We mustn't evade the challenge. And this beatitude is meant to search us out. How are you doing? Because there's a dividing line. Which side are you on? Are you delighting in God and longing for God? Or is it all much ado about nothing? Can't see what the fuss is about. Well, let's look, as we draw to a conclusion, let's look at the last few wonderful words of this verse. There's something here to get us excited, really. What does Jesus say? What's his conclusion? He says, the hungering ones are filled, for they shall be filled. Now, other translations put it this way: they shall be satisfied. And the Greek word is related to the word for grass. And the underlying idea seems to be that of fattening up cattle. So supplying food in abundance to get the cattle fat. Revelation 19, verse 21. This same word is translated in some versions as gorged. All the birds were gorged with flesh. So it's a strong word that Jesus is using. He's saying that the supply isn't just sufficient, it's more than sufficient. All you can possibly want, everything you can possibly need, you'll be filled up, satisfied, given everything. And that should excite us. I long to be satisfied, and I can be satisfied. But in what direction are you aiming? Because if your goal in life is satisfaction, you'll miss out. Because you'll be pursuing pleasure or position or popularity or possessions or whatever, and you'll never find ultimate satisfaction. It can't be done because of sin, as we said earlier. But set yourself, your sights in a different direction. Aim for God and righteousness and holiness. Long to be pure, and what do you find? There's an amazing promise here. A super abundant blessing. You will be satisfied. You'll be filled full to overflowing. So what do you do? We can't manufacture righteousness. It comes from God alone. How desperately do you want it? Because he alone gives it. I must have it. Therefore, I hunger and I thirst. I come to God through Jesus. There's only one place to go. I must get to the Saviour. There's got to be an urgency that's gripping me. It's all consuming. J.N. Darby, he puts it like this. He said, when the prodigal son was hungry, well, he went to feed upon husks. But when he was starving, he turned to his father. It's not enough to be a little bit interested. It's not enough to feel some kind of need. There's got to be a hunger. A real hunger for God. I must get to him somehow, in spite of my sin. I must make it. I must reach God. And sin makes the barrier. To reach God, my sin has got to bother me. Now, are you troubled by your sin? And Jesus expects it. We must be bothered by sin. That's why we begin with the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek. And God grants unimaginable blessing, but we need to come and freely receive it. Back in April, a few months ago, on our local television news, a sad death was reported. A university professor at Bournemouth University died suddenly. And this lady, she had friends and family, she had obvious intellectual abilities, but she'd starved herself to death. She was 4.5 stone and had anorexia nervosa. Now, she had a good job. She seemed quite happy. She'd bring her lunch to work, but she rarely ate it. And from what I heard on the report, I don't think she had any intention whatsoever of killing herself. And the end came quite unexpectedly. And it seems that she suddenly realised she was in trouble. And the striking thing that was mentioned on the news was that there was evidence that at the end of her life, there was this desperate desire to save herself. And she must have realized that her bodily functions were failing. And so she was trying, even in her dying moment, she was trying to eat some food, some high-fat food, something that might save her life. She wanted to quickly nourish her body. She was desperate to live, but it was too late. She'd left it too late. If we don't eat, we die. If we don't drink, we die. And that's why Jesus uses these words, strong words. And what's so evidently true in the natural realm is equally true in the spiritual realm. We must be fed. We must drink deeply from God's fountain of life. So how hungry are you? Are you truly thirsty? You mustn't ignore the perilous position caused by sin. Now that lady left it too late. Did she cry out, "Feed me? Please feed me?" I don't know. But that must be our prayer. Oh Lord God, feed me. Feed me or I die. There is true satisfaction to be found. It's not yet too late. We need to be hungry now and thirsty now. We need to long for God's true blessings. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Amen.